Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we could know you better. We pray that what we hear today would not only just ground us in your love, but also give us courage that we could do great exploits for you. That perhaps out of this number, there will be ones that will have more boldness to take the word of God into the world, that men and women and children could hear the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and repent now. And we pray that if there are ones who will hear our testimony, and one day you should come and there would be the tribulation period, that ones would hear something that is said today and they would be brought to repentance. We ask for help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. I'll read first. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What comforting words. And what a time to read this, because if you remember, we made the comment last time when we looked at verses 1 through 8, that chapter 7 set in between the sixth seal, the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There's like God gives us a little respite. It's a terrible time, but just preceding chapter 7 is that chilling statement by those kings and commanders and men of influence and the rich and the poor, slave and free, who are praying for the rocks to fall upon them. They're being crushed under the weight of God's wrath. And know this, God's wrath is weighty. It's the full weight of God in his anger against sinners is falling upon them, and they're crying out for death, and death is not coming. And they make this chilling statement at the very end of chapter 6. Who can stand in the day of God's wrath? Who can stand in the day of God's wrath? That is their words at the very end. And they can't bear it. But chapter 7 answers the question. As wicked men ask who can stand under it, chapter 7 shows us it's those that God seals. And those that receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so last time we looked at a group of people, the Jewish people, the saved and sanctified, or sorry, the select and sealed people of Israel. In verses 1 through 8, the select and sealed people of Israel. And today we're going to look at the saved and sanctified people of the nations. The Gentiles and Jews all together, the nations who come and know Jesus Christ. Though these are they who can stand in this great day of wrath. This means that there will be believers during the tribulation. Now the church has been raptured, so as long as we understand our timeline, we believe the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation begins, before the first seal is opened. So we're looking at actual tribulation saints, ones who missed the rapture. And now, though, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's take this, let's look at it, and I think that we'll be greatly encouraged as we go through this message today. The saved and sanctified people of the nations saved out of the tribulation. Verse 9 should capture our imagination. It says that John saw, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great, great multitude that no one could count." Can you imagine how awestruck John would have been at the vision before him? He opens his eyes, I'm sure, and then before him in this vision is a group of people, innumerable, uncountable. He couldn't even imagine that kind of a number. Souls that will be saved during the tribulation. He saw them in his vision as though it were done. Remember, God is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. And we can say this, John sees it. It's future to us, it was future to John, but it is something that you can count on and know that there will be saints saved during the tribulation. People from every nation, tribe, and language, Jews and Gentiles. You have to remember, God had sent out 144,000 witnesses, the sealed and select people, the 144,000, to be the greatest preachers perhaps the world has ever known. Whenever you find a Jewish person who not only studies the Scripture, but they know Jesus Christ through the study of the Scripture, they understand the Old Testament and its fullness. When Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus, and he unlocks the Scripture from the beginning with Moses through the prophets, he begins to teach what the Scriptures showed, revealed about him. And I have to believe these witnesses will go into Israel and to all the nations preaching Christ from the Scriptures, and many will believe. People from every kindred, tribe, and tongue will come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during this great tribulation period. John looks and he sees this great multitude, and he says, standing before him, they're wearing white robes and holding palm branches. These white robes have to be symbolic, because at this point in time, souls don't have bodies. But he looks and he sees them in white robes, and I think that we could say they're symbolic anyway. Because if you remember, the souls under the altar didn't have bodies yet, but each was given a white robe. So it's symbolic, talking about their righteousness and holiness that they've been given. Imagine that, a people pure before God, demonstrating that these saints are sanctified unto the Lord. Remember, we're looking at people that are saved and sanctified. God not only saves a people, but he sanctifies a people. Jesus prayed that in his prayer in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them by your word." Your word is truth. You are being exercised every day in your life. Through circumstances and trials, through blessings, God is exercising you to grow you up into the likeness of Christ. It's called sanctification, where you're putting aside the old and you're gaining Christ in the sense of how you live and how you think and how you behave. But these people that John sees, these souls are wearing white robes. They're counted righteous. They're holy. And they're in the presence of the Lord. They're holding palm branches in their hands. Now, if you remember during the triumphal entry, the people were praising the Lord Jesus as he rode in. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And they were waving palm branches. They were shouting, "Lord, save! Lord, save!" Now, these believers are holding palm branches, worshiping the Lamb who has saved them. Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Palm branches are a symbol of great joy, and they're waving these palm branches and shouting with inexpressible joy in celebration for a Savior who has saved them out of the tribulation. Imagine, perhaps the most grateful people you'll ever meet in heaven will be those who were saved through the tribulation. They were saved from the wrath. They were enduring. They were living through what they would have to describe hell on earth. But it wasn't hell on earth. It was the wrath of God. And God saved them. Imagine the joy that a sinner, if you're one of those believers that you know the sin that you were rescued from, And you were pulled out of the dregs of sin. You're the most grateful Christian that walks on the earth today. And these who will escape from the tribulation because the Lord saved them and is sanctifying them are grateful. And here they are. John has a picture of them holding palm branches in their hand as they celebrate the fact that they were saved from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. Saved from wrath. How often do you think about that when you think of your Christianity? Saved from wrath. You might even think about that from time to time and find great joy in it. They were saved not only from wrath, the wrath of God, but they were saved unto something. So when you are saved, you're saved from, but you're saved unto. Saved from wrath and saved unto the glorious presence of him who sits on the throne. In other words, the presence of God. God the Father and God the Son, who is the Lamb of God. Saved from and saved unto. Isn't it wonderful to think that when you were saved into a relationship with the God of heaven and earth? I think this brings us once again to the throne of God. Everything in Scripture brings us to the throne of God. Maybe the center place that you ought to think about as a Christian, well, I guess there's two you might think about it in the sense of this. We have the cross before us. If it were not for the cross, we're cross-centered in our theology, but that cross, in a sense, leads us to the throne of God because we'll spend eternity before the throne of God. I don't know what that'll look like exactly, but we get an idea here. It will be the fullness of joy as we've never known before. The saved and the sanctified are those that worship God. Around the world, there are many people that you could say, well, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. What does that mean? It means they deny Christ. There is no true worship if Christ, the Lamb of God, is not involved. These saved and sanctified of God are at the throne of God. And they cry out in a loud voice. Just think about it. They're crying out. They're not crying with tears of sorrow. They're crying out with absolute gushing with joy. These saved and these sanctified believers are brought near to God. The Bible speaks about this for you and for me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near to God, brought near by the blood of Christ." It's through the blood of Christ that you're brought near to God. That means at one time, you were far off. Every Christian ought to reflect on this. When we come to the Lord's table and take that, remember, it does remind us we once were far. We were far from God. We were without hope in the world. But God brought us near to him through the blood of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that we might know him. And this is good news for us because we share in something. These believers in Revelation 7 share in something that we also share in. That is the nearness of God. So brought near, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, implies that we come near. So you have to think about it in two ways. You've been brought near to the throne of grace, but I want to ask you today, are you coming near to the throne? That means, are you yourself coming boldly before the throne of grace? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. We've been brought near so that we would come near. God brought us into relationship with him. Are you coming to him in boldness? It's your right. It's a right granted to you through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you, that you would be given blessing, heavenly blessings, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And this blessing part of it is, as a citizen of heaven, you are a son of God, son and daughters, sharing as co-heirs with Christ in all that God has to give, and he gives you the right to come to the throne of grace One of the best pictures I ever saw regarding Washington, D.C. was the picture where John F. Kennedy's son is under his desk. Probably no one in the country would be permitted to come under that desk, but his son could. No one is permitted to come to the throne of God except his sons. And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, has led many sons to glory. Sons and daughters, it's to be understood in that way. So these saved and sanctified believers are in their natural setting as born-again believers. They're at the throne of God. That's where you belong. Not because you earned it, but because God brought you to it and gave you full rights as sons and daughters of God to do so. These that come before the throne of God have a lesson to teach us. Because look, in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, they come to the throne of grace, to the throne of God, without embarrassment. They come instead with great joy. They come with celebration and worship before the throne and in front of the Lamb. It says very clearly, I want to drive this point home. They come without embarrassment. God in Christ bore our shame on the cross. He bore our embarrassment. Many of us are oftentimes embarrassed by our sin, and we should be. Paul in Romans chapter 6 teaches us a little bit about that. We shouldn't brag about the things that we're now ashamed of. But coming before the throne of God means we can come without embarrassment and come instead with thanksgiving, knowing that the most embarrassing thing you can think about that you've ever done has been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God intends for you to come to him without embarrassment, but instead, maybe a mind of that was embarrassing, that was so shameful, but Christ Jesus bore it, and you say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and you are filled with joy. And that's a lesson for us today. You can come to him without embarrassment and with gladness and know if he wanted to embarrass me, he would, but he bore my embarrassment on the cross. Hallelujah. That is good news. And that's just one of the sights that John saw. This magnificent sight that he saw in heaven. In verses 10 through 12, John heard magnificent sounds. We've already read it. I beat to the punchline there, but he heard them continually cry out in a loud voice. People that are very happy are oftentimes those that are very loud. Maybe they're not loud out loud, but they're loud in their mind. Have you ever been loud in your head? I'm just, what? Praise the Lord. One day, it was a few weeks ago, I was reading 1 Corinthians 15:27. All it said was, all things have been made subject to Christ. And I'm telling you, it hit me so wonderfully. I was walking through the house shouting at Teresa going, all things. And she's like, all things. And we're back and forth. Because it's like, all things have been made subject to him. And it caused great joy. I think everything, whatever I think is the big deal in my life, it's been made subject to Christ. Whatever that temptation is that you struggle with, always remember, it's not the ruler. Christ is. All things have been made subject to him. And these people that John sees in his vision and hears with his ears are without embarrassment before the throne of grace, and all are shouting loudly in a loud voice, praise to God. This is why oftentimes I think this is a testimony, this loud voice in heaven, and it says one voice shouting before the Lord with thanksgiving, is a testimony before the powers of darkness that they are defeated. And I don't think it's making too much out of it to say when we sing in here, we ought to sing with all our might, especially those songs that are songs of praise to God. Sing with all our might as a testimony to the evil that is round about us, that would love nothing more than to latch on to your thoughts and make and pervert them. And you shout, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ rules over all. Because the Bible says that the devil will flee. And we need to keep reminding that wicked one that he is on a short leash and a very short timeline. And Jesus Christ has not only overpowered him, but defeated him. And he is the defeated foe. John heard this loud cry, and it's a heavenly, joyous, exuberant worship of God forever and ever and ever and ever. These saints of the tribulation are very, very happy. They had missed the rapture. That was very sad. Can you imagine going to church your whole life long? And I'm not assuming that all these did, but people that had heard the gospel, they had passed down the streets, walked by churches that had steeples, testimonies on billboards, Jesus Christ is Lord. They heard the message, they watched TV, they turned the channels, and now the tribulation comes, the rapture's happened, and they're left behind. They had missed the rapture. They were without hope. They were without God in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Salvation is of the Lord. They missed the rapture, but the Lord saved them. These people during the tribulation time were saved by grace. And you might even say they were saved by the skin of their teeth. The rapture had occurred. The day was dark. It seemed like the work was finished, but God the Holy Spirit wasn't finished. He had a number of people that cannot be counted that received the grace of God by faith. And these people are happy. They're gushing with praise and worship. We shouldn't have been here. We're ones abnormally born. Have you ever thought about that when it comes to yourself? It's hard sometimes to think about the fact that we did not deserve salvation. It was by grace you've been saved, not because you were good. And sometimes we forget that. We're brought up in a Christian home. We've had, if you were, and you've had nice things, and you've had nice people around you, you've been in a nice church your whole life, you begin thinking, well, it's just what we do. But if you are born again, it's because God set his affection on you, and he gave you salvation. He gave you the gift of eternal life freely. And we ought to gush with praise as well. These people have the living example of the simple fact that the rapture came and we were left behind, and we know what happened. Oh, and they shout to the Lord, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They had no question that salvation was of the Lord. You have to train your mind to think like that. Train your mind to remember that salvation is of the Lord. Oh, and remember, the Lord loves joyous worship. You can read the Psalms, and I think of Psalm 66, shout with joy to God. And then it says in verse 2, make his praise glorious. Make his praise glorious. Not make your praise glorious, make his praise glorious. Think about that for a little bit. In other words, they're shouting before the Lord, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're making his salvation, his praise is glorious. Psalm 100, verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord. And these saints are gushing. And I've tried to think of words that would describe when it just says they cry out. It's to be understood continually. It's like they're on repeat. I know that if I kept shouting at home all day long and all night long, all things, they'd have locked me up. But in heaven, that's exactly where you are to be, and that's how you are to speak. Continual gushing of praise. And why are they so happy? And why are they so loud? These saints are loud and they praise without restraint because God is their God. And think about this, once God was against them, now God is for them. Once God was against you when you were in rebellion against him, now he's for you. Paul makes that great declaration, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'm sure you know it by heart. If God is for us, and we would say, no one. Praise the Lord. These tribulation saints in verses 11 and 12, their worship was so marvelous, and it was motivating, I think. I don't think it's a stretch to say their praise and worship motivated all the other beings in heaven to praise and worship too. And how is this? Because what does it say in verse 11? All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped. They fell on their faces and before the throne and worshiped God, saying, angels, all of them, innumerable angels. Revelation 5:11 tells us. So that's thousands upon thousands times 10,000 times 10,000. Innumerable. Worshiping in 5:11. Here they are on their faces, worshiping all elders. There's not that many. But in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they're singing the song of redemption. And chapter 7, they praise the God of redemption. Hallelujah. They're praising him. They're making his praise glorious. The four living creatures, there's just four of them. But all of them never ceased in saying in chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. And here they are worshiping. They fall on their faces. They acknowledge God's holiness. When we talk about God's holiness, you have to remember we're talking about his separateness. He's not like anything. He's other than we are. And he's holy, but he's approachable through Jesus Christ. But when we say holy, it's just not saying he's good. He is other than we are. We can't even comprehend purity. John tries to describe the purity of God when you see the throne being revealed in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But he just says the holiness. They praise him for his holiness. He is holy. With their faces on the ground, they acknowledge his sovereign power. They acknowledge his omnipotence, his power and strength. They acknowledge his unceasing worthiness for unceasing praise. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever, because he's never changing and he's going nowhere. And he is God. Just think about this. God is eternally worthy of eternal, unceasing, glorious praise and worship. Amen. We don't have the capacity to worship him that way now. But I want you to know that one day we will. And in a sense, we do. In the new man, when he made you a new creation, he made you able to worship him. Jesus looked at his disciples when he went back and woke them up. And he says to them a truth. He says, the spirit is willing, the body's weak. We oftentimes use that ignorantly. But what he said to them was true. And it's true for you today. Your spirit, your new man is willing, but your flesh is weak. And we're called as believers to subdue the flesh so that it cannot rule the day. Your body may be weak at times and worship becomes wearisome, but in your new man, the new creature, you are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. But he's worthy of it. Our worship is in that, even though it's hindered, because in a sense, we can only see him a little bit as in a glass darkly, but that shouldn't stop us from pursuing knowing God and glorifying him through knowing Jesus Christ and extolling Christ, that is, making him known before people. Christ is our righteousness. He is our holiness and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us. And that's the testimony we have before a world right now. We use human words from the scripture that God gives us in the scripture, and we make declaration. When someone says about you, they may say, you think you're better than everybody else. Say, no, I don't. I think Christ is better than everyone else, and he's included me in himself when he saved me. He is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption.
Amen.
The Bible says, and we should boast in that. That is, rejoice with a glad heart.
Amen.
The tribulation saints will be, because it's future, but they'll be gushing in with praise over the fact that they've been saved from God's just wrath. And so I want you to think about it. I want you to ponder it. How precious this salvation is that you've received, that you too have been saved from God's just wrath. The flesh is weak, and the flesh doesn't like to hear it. But oh, if you would preach the gospel to yourself every day. If you want to know how do you bring the flesh to submission, you just keep reminding yourself that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has bought you through his precious blood, and you've been saved from the just wrath of God and brought to peace with God through the blood of Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, it's a magnificent scene that John's asked to participate in. And why it's the scene in this, he looks and he sees the people once again in white robes. He's looking, and an elder asks him in verse 13, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And John's looking, it's as if the elder's standing with him, saying, look, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? So it's really neat. Two questions that we can, if you're doing Bible study and you're trying to chart things out, two questions. Who are they? Where did they come from? And John, in his, I think, humble wisdom, yields his answer to the elder speaking to him. And he says, you know. In other words, I'm not even going to try to begin to fathom this great mystery. And in a sense, it's a mystery to John because as salvation is a mystery to angels, John looks upon this vast multitude that came out of the tribulation and it, you know, it's almost like, I forget, in the Old Testament when they ask, Ezekiel's asked, can these bones live? And he says, you know, Lord, I think they can, but you know, you're the sovereign. And the elder describes them and how they became heirs in the presence of God, because the elder says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So keep that in mind when you're trying to discern who's who. In chapter 4, we believe that those that are gathered around the throne is the raptured church. Here, John sees something future of ones that came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood in the blood of the Lamb. So these are they who are clothed in white. They, having washed their robes, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute, they've made them white in the blood or by the blood of the Lamb. So before this, the truth of the matter is they, like you, were soiled in your own sin. You were wearing robes that were soiled. Unrighteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's saying our righteousness, our best thoughts about ourselves, the best goodness that we can put forward is as filthy rags. They're soiled. And I have to believe, because I kind of like the feel of an oily rag once in a while. It gives my skin, you know, helps nourish my skin when it's dry and cracked. So we're not talking about that kind of soil. We're talking about the kind of soil that you, if you were to wipe something up and go, oh, get rid of that, it's nasty. Our righteousness is nasty before God. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 called the clothing filthy. Now these are white robes. They're indicating that there was repentance, a turning to God, a turning away from sin and turning to God. And so these robes now indicate a holiness and a purity that comes from God alone. And the psalmist described it, Psalm 51:7. He says, cleanse me, wash me. He's using words like that as he prays after he realizes his own sin. In Isaiah 1:18, it speaks about being washed and cleaned and as crimson. We think about the blood of Christ. Titus 3:5 speaks about the washing of rebirth. It's a divine washing, a divine purity, imputed to those who receive it. They wash their robes in Revelation 22:14. The blood, as we see sacrifice given in the Old Testament, the blood is made a big central part of the sacrificial system. But it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a spotless Lamb of God. And I didn't mention it in communion today, but even that cup and the bread can't remove sin. It has no power. We have to turn our faith to Jesus Christ, who died, and be washed in the blood, his blood. And having been washed, we've been reconciled to God. So this scene that John, the elder, is pointing out to John, is saying, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They are before God because they've been reconciled to God. So if you don't know Jesus Christ today, turn to him today by faith. If you do know him and you've been cold in your heart, turn to him today. He died as your sacrifice for sin. His blood carries your sins away, and it cleanses you from all unrighteousness the moment you trust in him. And that's the scene that John sees. He's marveling at these things. It's magnificent to see that people could come out in a number that John would have never imagined. If missionaries had in mind that Jesus can only save one or two, they probably wouldn't go. They have in mind that God has a plan and a number known only unto him. But in verses 15 through 17, as we close out today, there's a magnificent serenity of the saved and the sanctified tribulation saints that John sees here. So let's look at those verses 15 through 17, a magnificent serenity. And the elder describes this serenity of the saved and sanctified tribulation saints. Because go back to verse 14, the elder says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you know that through the tribulation they shed many a tear. They endured many a painful day, and now they walk before him. They're forever safe. I think that's two words that came to my mind when I think, they're forever safe, never to be touched by harm ever again. Safe before the throne of God, your greatest point of safety and calm and assurance is at the throne of grace. If it's true for these people in the future, John's writing for our encouragement today. And most of us miss that so often. We get so busy, we miss going to the throne of grace. They're forever safe before the throne of God as they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And you know, God is their sanctuary. Amen. They found their sanctuary. And the second part of verse 15, they're forever safe under, look at what it says. And let's see, who will spread his tent over them. They're safe in the sheltering presence of God. I love that. To think about God sheltering it. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tabernacled, he tented among us. There's something so big about this tent in the Old Testament, because there's something God said in numerous places, and I've included the verses there in Leviticus and Ezekiel and so forth, where God says that he'll dwell, you will be my people. I've chosen you. You will be my people. I will be your God, and I will dwell among you. I will tent among you. Christ came fulfilling that indeed, and now the promise is once again perfectly fulfilled at the throne of God. He will tent among you. His sheltering presence will be with you. Oh, they'll be forever safe, safe from the Antichrist, safe from torment, safe in the heavenly sanctuary of God's holy presence. I want to ask you today, what is your biggest stressor? What is the biggest cause for anxiety? If you suffer from anxiety or stress or depression, most of the world does. I talked to a teacher last week, and she said the levels of stress and depression that teenagers in high school and junior high are feeling has never been, we've never reached these levels ever before that she knows of, that she's ever read of. What is your biggest stressor and cause for anxiety in the world? Here's what I meant. I had to, because I really like this point when I thought about it. When you are relieved of living, you will be gathered into God's protective presence and you'll be safe forever. But I want you to think about this. Many of you suffer from stress, depression, anxiety. And you've got to live until he calls you home. But many of you, if you suffer from that, you're not living. You're living, you're existing in fear. You're to be living. What is the stressor? Where will you find relief? This text tells us right here, you'll find it at the throne of God. You won't find it in TV, computer, drugs, or anything else. You'll find it as you come before the throne of grace. And there you will be safe. In light of the glorious future that God portrays for us in the scriptures, what do you have to fear? What do you really have to fear? There is a whisperer who whispers lies. And there's a truth teller who tells us the truth. And if you listen to the lies, you're going to be fearful. If you listen to the truth, you'll be bold as lions. This is a beautiful thing. They're forever satisfied in verses 16 and 17. Think about it. Forever satisfied in the sheltering presence of God. Have you ever heard Corrie Ten Boom's testimony? She said one of the things God had to help her to learn was to let this world go through her fingers like sand. Just run through her fingers like sand. She had to learn that the hard way. She loved her life before she lost everything. Had to let it go. But she did that by coming to the throne of grace. No more hungering, no more thirsting. That includes physical and mental, emotional. Because this message isn't to make you say, I just hope I die soon so I can be with the Lord. It's that I would live while I live. Maybe that can be your motto for this year, that I will live while I live. While I'm alive, I will live. No more pains of this life that will stunt you from growing. Doesn't mean they won't happen. I heard a friend of mine, a pastor friend, put in a prayer on Facebook. He said, oh, remove all the obstacles. But that is, in my opinion, a foolish prayer. It is through the obstacles that God shows his power great, not removing the obstacles. The obstacles will be removed one day, but not yet. Oh, the Lamb will be their shepherd. The Lamb will direct and lead each of his own to full eternal satisfaction. It'll be by the hand of the Lamb. God will wipe away every tear. Why is that important? He'll wipe away every remembrance and the remnants of torments of living in a fallen world. That's good news. Whatever hell you feel like you live in, if you will keep yourself before the throne of grace, knowing that one day every remnant, every memory of all the pain and suffering of this life will be removed then. But not yet. Those painful things God uses to temper you, to make you into a useful servant, that you can be a blessing to other people. This world needs Christians that have been tempered by pain, humbled by hurt. They can speak a word of God's grace, and God is able to help you and to keep you and to sustain you and to heal you. The very curses and injuries inflicted upon us by our own sin and the sin of others while living in a fallen world will pass away and be remembered no more. My aunt told me on the day that I looked in her eyes, her glasses were reflecting the empty fields. I've told this story before. When the tornado wiped out every building she ever knew her whole life, she lived on the same property, wiped it all away. And I looked at her and said, "Aunt Madge, I can't believe this happened." She's rocking in her rocking chair and the fields are empty. It's November in Evansville, near Evansville. And I can see the empty fields in her glasses. And she said, "Well, I'm just reminded this isn't heaven yet. This isn't heaven yet. What we see here today, this is heaven. This is what God has for you. So if these saints endured tribulation, you can endure this life you're in now. God is able. The serenity of heaven is for you and for every citizen of heaven. And you know what all this ultimately is a demonstration of? It is a testimony of the triumph of God's grace. To God be the glory. Who can stand in the day of God's wrath? Only those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful grace. Matchless grace. Amazing grace. Oh, we ask that you would encourage us beyond what human words can do, spiritual encouragement through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.